Well, we're still somewhat in the elementary things, the foundations, if you like, of wisdom, and it's going to get increasingly deeper and deeper into the minute details as we go through the book. But as an introductory statement, if you like, the ultimate purpose of God in the lives of his people is to transform and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. For those he has predestined, he has called, we are told, and he is transforming us, Romans tells us, his purposes into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Or you can have it in Paul's words in the book of Philippians that he is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's the ultimate goal, is that he looks at where we are. He knows where we have been. He knows what we have had to go through to bring us to our knees and to repentance, to an end of ourselves, to confess, yes, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot live by ourselves. We cannot be wise by ourselves. We cannot face life or death or judgment or eternity by ourselves. And we really do personally need the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what's gone before that. He knows how an interest in Jesus has come about, whether we've grown up in Christian homes or not, or whether we've been confronted for the first time later on in life. He knows all of those things. He knows how we kicked against him. He knows how long we resisted him. He knows ultimately what it would take to bring us to our knees and to bow our heads and our hearts before him. And he knows where we are at spiritually. He knows where we have come from and where we are at. And thankfully, he knows where to go for the future. His ultimate overarching plan, isn't it, is ultimately to make us as much like Jesus here and now in this life. And then, well, when he comes back, we will see him and then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are being transformed, as Paul writes in Corinthians, from one glory to another in ever-increasing glory to the image of Jesus Christ. Again and again, we find these foundational statements to the Christian life. We can talk about holiness, we can talk about righteousness, we can talk about obedience, we can talk about service, we can talk about wisdom, we can talk about a thousand other aspects and areas and details of the Christian life. But the overarching principle and the big main thing is that he would take us as individuals and he would look at his Son and go, I'm going to mold and shape you to become like him. I want you to think like him. I want you to talk like him. I want you to desire like him. I want your aspirations to be like him. I want you to love what he loves and I want you to hate what he hates. I want you to follow him. He is the supreme example for you, and I want you in every way, shape and form for you to be like him. We saw last time, didn't we, these great promises in verses 2, 4, 6, 8, and 10. And the way that these promises are fulfilled is through the conditions. If we fulfill the conditions, God is faithful and he need not be doubted that he will be faithful and is able to produce the promises that he has recorded for us in those verses. But what can we expect if we don't fulfill the conditions? We saw, didn't we, that there is length of days and long life for those who do not forget God's law, but we are to, in our hearts, keep his commandments. What will happen then if we do forget his law? What will happen if we don't keep his commandments within our hearts? Well, the promise won't be fulfilled and the chastising and the disciplining of the Lord will come upon us. We were told, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. If we do, you will find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. What will happen if you don't? The chastisement and the discipline of God will come down upon you. We were told to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge him, and he will direct our steps. What happens if we don't trust in him? What happens if we don't commit our way to him? What happens if we don't lean upon him, but upon our own understanding? What happens if we don't acknowledge him in all of our ways? Chastisement and discipline. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. What will happen if we do? Well, we're told in verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. What happens if we don't?
the chastisement, the disciplining, the training, and the correction, the rebuke of God comes upon us. In verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Well, if we do, the promise is in verse 10, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. What happens if we don't? Well, exactly what happened to those as we read in the book of Haggai. The discipline and the chastisement, the correction and the teaching and the training of God will come upon us until we learn to honor the Lord with our possessions and with the first fruits of our increase. So in the context, we can see very clearly, he just moves on and he's just telling us, in light of these great, precious promises that have conditions along with them, if you don't take them seriously, if you're not willing to be wise and listen to Solomon, ultimately to God's word, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord when it comes upon you, and don't detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. We find this in nearly every single book in the Bible, don't we? That the writer has a genuine and a very serious concern for those to whom he is writing. Whether it was in the book of Hebrews that we read that uses this passage and elaborates upon it at great length, the writer, whoever it was, has a great concern for the Jewish church. Whether it's the letter to those that are at Laodicea, it is Christ, isn't it, who has a great concern for the church in Laodicea. Whether it is God speaking through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, it is God and Moses that have a great concern for that generation. Here we have Solomon. Again and again and again and again in these early chapters, we hear it, my son, my son, my son, my son. Now, he may be writing directly first and foremost for his own sons, but he's certainly writing for all the young men and all the young women, isn't he, in Israel, trying to teach and train them from a young age not to be foolish, but to be wise. We see in this difficult passage right at the very beginning that there is a father's or a pastor's or a discipler's concern for the son or for the flock or for the one who is being discipled. We need to think rightly, it's saying, about the troubles and the difficulties that we go through in life. In Proverbs, it's to make us truly wise in God's eyes. In Hebrews, it was to exhort us to be steadfast under trials and to hold fast to the faith. They weren't doing these things, or they were in danger of not doing these things. And the writer of Proverbs, Solomon here, or the writer of Hebrews and the various other places that we live, writes them and just says, look, if you don't fulfill the requirements of a believer, of a covenant child of God, God is not just going to mindlessly, blindly bless you unless you are really walking with him. You see, he loves us so much, somebody has said to me, I don't know who it was, but it stuck with me. He loves you just the way you are, but he loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you the way you are. What a wonderful truth. That here we are in all of our immaturity, here we are in all of our fullness, here we are in all of the hypocrisy and the insincerity and the weakness and the frailty and the rebelliousness and the stiff-neckedness that is in each and every one of us. Paul calls it the flesh, doesn't he? The old man, there it is in all of us. He loves us just where we are, infinitely, absolutely, and perfectly. He accepts us because he sees us washed, doesn't he, in the blood of Christ and robed in the righteousness of Christ. But he loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us in the state and condition that we're at. And he wants us to ever increasingly be transformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage in the book of Hebrews reminds us that we have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. We have not yet suffered in any way, shape, or form to the degree that Jesus Christ had suffered, but there is still sin remaining in us. And this is our struggle. This is the big thing that the writer of the Hebrews points out. Maybe for Solomon here, it's wisdom. To be really wise would be to completely come under the yoke of the Lord and of God's word, to be wise. For the Hebrew writer, it's, no, you need to be really steadfast, to be faithful. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord when you're a little bit adrift, spiritually.
If we were completely free from sin, there would be no need for any discipline, there'd be no need for any chastisement, there'd be no need for any correction or rebuke whatsoever. And when sin is completely removed from us, there will be perfect peace without any hardship. But in the meantime, there will be hardships, and we are not to draw the wrong conclusion. You're not out of favor with God, he says. His grace hasn't run out in your lives. He will never forsake you, forget you, or betray you. God can't change. He's absolutely sovereign, faithful, wise, loving, good, patient, and generous. For whom the Lord loves, though, he will correct. Just as a father the son in whom he delights. So don't think your trials and your tribulations are because God doesn't love you and God doesn't delight in you. He loves you and he delights in you. But Solomon here, or whether it's Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, or whether it's the writer of the book of Hebrews, and in various other places that we could read of these things, reminds us, doesn't it, that the writer has a genuine concern that we would understand these truths. Let's break it down then. We're going to talk about the discipline of the Lord, and then the correction of the Lord, and then look at the exhortations that go along with it. Let's look firstly then at his fatherly discipline. We are the sons of God, we are the daughters of God, and we are the children of God. We have been adopted, we're the family of God, we are reconciled, and we are in a covenant relationship with God. We've got to put that in place first and foremost. We are not illegitimate, separate, under God's wrath and displeasure if we are trusting in Christ. If we are not trusting in Christ, then we are illegitimate children. God is not our father, he is our judge, executioner, and punisher. But if we are justified, if we are right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, again and again, the simple teaching of Scripture is that we are adopted, reconciled, and we are his children. What a wonderful thing that when Jesus teaches us really how to pray, the first words that leave his mouth is, "Our Father who art in heaven." And so God has seen fit to take upon himself the duty of not only being our Father by creation, but by grace and salvation and redemption as well. Undisciplined children are neglected, aren't they? They are either completely rejected or neglected by their parents. Their parents are apathetic and they are indifferent towards their children. We see this like an epidemic, don't we, in the day and age in which we live. But that is not what God is like with his children. He is not distracted. He is not indifferent. He is not apathetic. He is not neglecting. And he certainly will never, ever reject not one who come to him in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Fatherly love and fatherly discipline, they go together, the writer reminds us, they are inseparable. And this must transform and inform the way we think about every aspect of life, particularly the little niggly things, the little trials and the difficulties. When things aren't going exactly the way you would like them to, when prayers don't seem to be answered, and everything else that's going on that is slightly negative or a little bit more negative. These things are there because of God's love. As Andrew Murray puts it, in every trial, small or great, first of all, at once, recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, "My Father has allowed this to come. I welcome it from him. My first care is to glorify him in it. He will make it a blessing. We may be sure of this. Let us by faith rejoice in it." You see, that's what he's calling us to, isn't it? As we look at all of the various different churches around us, some we would have to say are a little bit too focused upon numbers, a little bit too focused maybe on building projects, a little bit too focused upon music and money and other things and this, that and the other. And we would be accused maybe of being just a bit too focused on the Bible. You can't be too focused on the Bible. He calls us, doesn't he, to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're called, aren't we, to interpret everything that's going on in our lives, all of our relationships, all of our problems, all of our difficulties, every aspect of us physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, in every sense of the word, we need to interpret it in light of our relationship with God. That God is the God of order and God is the God of details. He has numbered every single hair on our heads. He has measured out every single day of our lives. He has apportioned to us every single mouthful of food and every single sip of water. He has apportioned to us not just every pound, but every penny that you will ever earn or owe. Every single garment that's in your wardrobe, every single event of every single moment, God is intricately involved in. Nothing bypasses him. Now, a lot of things bypass our parents, don't we? We can do this, that, and everything else, and they don't find out about it. But not with God. He sees everything. He knows absolutely everything. He weighs absolutely. He responds to absolutely. It's an completely mind-boggling, complex issue to deal with, isn't it? But this is what he is calling us to. God is not calling us just to sing a few hymns, go to a prayer meeting, pay a tithe of 10% or whatever it is, do a couple of hours of service, and then leave it at that. Now, oh, the God that all Christians would do all of that, but then move on. Now, these things are good to have your priorities right. Sunday is Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, it's the fourth commandment, we believe in 10 commandments, we don't believe in 8.5 or 9 or anything else, we believe in 10. Right, there you go. That's a priority, isn't it? And then out of gratitude, we would want to say, well, your kingdom come, your will be done. And how is that going to be achieved and accomplished? Well, by prayer, tithing, and serving them. So we put those things into operation as priorities in our lives. You see, what happened in Haggai's day is they weren't putting these things into priority, were they? They were saying, right, let me get my own house sorted out. Let me get my own wardrobe sorted out. Let me get my own bank balance sorted out. Let me get my own pension sorted out. Let us get enough wood for the winter and everything else sorted out. And if we've got any time, talents or resources left over, then we'll deal with the temple. And God says, no, you've got it all completely wrong. Jesus teaches us that, doesn't he? You don't need to worry about what the Gentiles seek, about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear and everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of those other things will be added to you. That's living and walking by faith, isn't it? So we have to see God in all of the details. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? This is the thing, there are a number of things, but this is one of the things that completely separates Christianity, real biblical Christianity, to everything else. Everything else is just a ticking of the boxes of your religion and putting, well, your good and your bad works into scales. And as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, you're not going to spend long in purgatory, or you'll probably get into heaven if you die when God is in a good mood and this, that, and the other. It's very shallow. It's very superficial, isn't it? It's not engaging the entirety of our lives in the equation. But what Solomon is reminding us is that everything needs to be put into the equation. Where you think, how you spend your time, what you read and don't read, what you watch and what you don't watch, how you spend your money, what you save, what you give, and absolutely everything else. That God is our Father. See, a father that really loves his son is going to try his best, isn't he, in as many areas of his son's life as he possibly can, while he's juggling work and bills and his wife and everything else. He's going to try and sort out his son so that they're going to enter into adulthood the best adults that the father can possibly produce. But a human father, he has to sleep. He's got all kinds of other details that he's got to be involved in. He hasn't got eyes in the back of his head. But God does. Sees everything, knows everything. In actual fact, he knew everything and saw everything before even the dimension of time ever even began. And in the lives of his children, his blood-bought children, he's disciplining them. He wants to correct, he wants to prune, he wants to train, he wants to educate. He wants to develop, doesn't he, through demanding exercises. He wants to prepare us for maturity and bring us to it. He wants to strengthen us to reach our full potential. Call that's modern language, isn't it? You hear that in the schools, don't you? Oh, we're trying to make you reach your full potential, whatever that may be. I was a little bit cleverer, maybe, or one step ahead or one step behind. I just kept asking, why? Why do I have to do well in this year so that I make sure I get into a good set next year? And why do I need to do good in these exams so I can go into that course and get good exams in that and then get to a good university? Why? It just didn't mean to make any sense to me. But God really wants us to bring us to our full potential. As he looks at the perfect image of the perfect human being, Jesus Christ, and he says, I want you, believer, to become more and more like him. He wants to transform us into the image of his son, and so therefore discipline, instruction, training is needed. Well, what happens when we're not learning as quickly as we should? We do not expect our children to be able to pass their A-levels while they're in reception year. We don't expect our children to be able to pass their GCSEs while they're in reception, do we? So we teach them things, we expect them to learn things in that year, and then they move on, and then the next year, and they move on, and they move on, and we expect them at around 16 to be able to pass their GCSEs, and at 18 to do their A-levels, and so forth. Well, what happens when they dig in their heels? What happens when they won't play the game, so to speak? What happens when they are stiff-necked? What happens when they are rebellious? There's correction. They lose privileges. There are ways and means, isn't there, to get children to submit and to yield and to obey. Now, if the disciplining doesn't work, if the training doesn't work, if the instruction doesn't work, if the warning and if the words don't work, well, we move on to step two, don't we? And if step two doesn't work, we move on to step three and step four. It's the same with God, and we see it here. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Two different words. Chastening would be disciplining and instructing and discipling, if you like. And correcting would be actually punishing. So we move on in our second point now to the correction of God. Now, it's not a punitive or penalizing or judicial. It's not the legal wrath and punishment of God, because thankfully, well, as Augustus Toplady put it, he has endured Jesus on our behalf the entirety of wrath divine. God will never, ever, 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 in any form or sense of anger, frustration, in righteous indignation, ever punish any of his children in any way, shape, or form. Purgatory is one of the biggest lies against the gospel that there has ever been. Jesus endured all of it at the cross. Every last bit of holy wrath that we justly deserve for our sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions, sinful lifestyle, sinfulness in every sense of the word, he was punished in the place of his people at the cross. The cross was sufficient and satisfied all of the demands of justice. So he is not talking about God being angry with us. And we have to leave that behind, don't we? We can't think that God is never angry with us. Even when his chastising and his correction, even when his rebuke seems to be incredibly painful. And we've really searched our hearts and we can't find any secret sin and this, that and the other. We cannot think that God is punishing us for any sinfulness. It's the paternal correction and rebuke of God. And God is able. Some of us maybe have grown up or have certainly seen and will certainly understand what happens when you have very, very stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious sons. Eli had them and there have been others. David had them and there are others. And it's through no fault of their own whatsoever. But God knows how to deal with his children. Eli and David and others were beside themselves. They were at a place of absolute despair in how to deal with these very, very stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious sons. And they went on into adulthood and they just really did not follow in their father's footsteps at all. But God knows how to deal with us. We live in an age, don't we, where we think that we can pull the wool over people's eyes and we can always escape. We can escape the parents and we can escape the teachers and we can escape the police and we can escape this, that and the other, and we can make a way. Well, we had that, didn't we, in the early chapters in the book of Proverbs. Come with us, join our little gang. You'll find identity. We'll have one pass. We can do this, that and everything else, and none of us is ever going to get caught. Well, as God's children, we always get caught. He always sees perfectly and knows how to deal with us perfectly. If joy is something that you really, really appreciate, and it will be ever so painful to lose that joy that the Holy Spirit alone can give us in the gospel, God is able to diminish and to decrease and even somewhat remove that joy so that we lose our joy. Or it may be peace, just that your life before you were a Christian just seemed to be one of turmoil, and you become a Christian and you have peace and you value and appreciate that peace. God has a way of diminishing that peace. And he knows how to deal with each one of us perfectly. Maybe emotionally you're very, very stable, and so a measure of joy and peace is just something that you have naturally. And it's the presence of God in your life that you appreciate so much, to know his closeness and his nearness. God is able to retract. He will never remove his presence, but he is able to hide himself. If it is that will really get you to sit up and listen and take notice and learn the things that God wants you to learn at that particular point. For others, it could be usefulness. We could have felt that before we were Christians, maybe, we were utterly, absolutely, and completely useless. There was absolutely nothing that we could do to really help anybody at all. And we just seemed to bumble through life being a taker, if you like, rather than a giver. But then you become a Christian, and God turns that around, doesn't he? And he gives you spiritual gifts, and you actually feel yourself to be actually some help and useful to others. And you really appreciate that. That's one of the things that you really enjoy about the Christian life, that I can actually be useful to a church or to some people in some way, shape, or form. God is able to take that usefulness away that will really make us sit up, learn, and listen. For many of us, and for most of us as Christians, we have had an assurance of faith. We've never really had our faith really shaken to the core, and we've always known from very early on, from the time that we remember calling upon Christ and coming to him, knowing that we were the children of God. He's able to shake that. He'll never strike you off. He'll never take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life, but he can shake you to such a degree that you actually begin to doubt whether Christ is yours and you are in the kingdom of God. He can do these things spiritually. He can do these things on a purely temporal level as well, can't he? He can give you the job of your dreams, if you like, but within a few years to take it away. He can make you financially secure and you become comfortable, and he can take that security away. You can go through childhood maybe, being quite an unwell child, and then finally you enter into adulthood and you just seem to be robust and strong for many, many years, and then he can take it away. We can be secure and safe without any persecution. But then he sends somebody in the office or some neighbor or somebody into our life, wherever it may be, who really has a great dislike to Jesus and takes a great dislike to you, and you can't run away, you can't get away from it, and you just have to endure it. He can catch you out in your sin. I think it was one man who said that if all of our sin was tattooed on our forehead, not one of us would ever go out in public without a low-rise hat on. He can cause us to be caught out so that our sin is made public knowledge. That's an incredibly humbling thing when it says in the book of Numbers, doesn't it, that your sin will find you out. Well, thankfully, much of our sin is not found out. Much of our sin is dealt with, isn't it, in our closet, behind closed doors, out of public eye, and it's repented of and it's dealt with, and we move away from it, and God just leaves it in the dark where no one can see it. Other times, it's not so. He has thousands, millions, endless ways of getting us to listen. When we become stubborn and harbor secret sin in our lives, whatever it may be, or when we just get plain comfortable with the world and even with sin, He has a way. As C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to arouse a deaf world. As sons and children of God, we do inherit His kingdom. We are to represent Him as ambassadors. As we bear His name in the world, we are here to please and to honor Him. And when we don't do such, God has ways of turning things around. He tells us, doesn't He, that His own heart is bound up with us, that He loves us and He delights in us. We're called in other places the apple of His eye. And therefore discipline and correction are absolutely essential to the relationship that we have with God and His purposes in our lives. As John Calvin puts it, the scourges of God bear witness of His love towards us. Or as J.C. Ryle puts it, by affliction He teaches us many precious lessons which, without it, we should never learn. By affliction He shows us our emptiness and weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning we shall all say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." We shall thank God for it. Every storm. Don't despise it, He says. Don't detest it, He tells us. We must endure it. Now we're English, aren't we? And so as we move on to our third point, as we move away from just general instruction, as He just primarily speaks to us, He just speaks to us. That's why we say read your Bible as much as you can. Read just a little bit morning and evening. Try to do your best to come along to Bible studies and prayer meetings and certainly Sundays, and make sure you're listening to the Word of God week in, week out, day in and day out, because it's that way that the Lord will speak to you and instruct you and teach you and warn you and point you in the right direction and reveal to you who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, and what it means to be like Him. And He's got a program set out for us, and we start in reception class, if you like, and you move on to year one, year two in primary school, and you move on to secondary school, and then you move on to sixth form or college or whatever, and then you move on into adult, mature Christian life. And if we don't listen to the disciplining and the instruction, if you like, the correction is needed. And what happens? Now we know that all suffering is not the disciplining and the chastising of the Lord, because look at the sufferings of Job. Look at the sufferings of Jesus. Nothing wrong with Jesus. Nothing sinful about Jesus. He's the sinless one in whose image we are being transformed into. He learned obedience through the things suffered. It's not that He was disobedient in any way, shape or form, but He learned what it really meant. As He was growing spiritually, if you like, what it meant for the next stage, the next level of obedience, the next level of submission, the next level of trusting and believing, the next level of just laying down all that He was and all that He had at the feet of God. He learned obedience through the things suffered. So why would we detest these things? If Jesus Himself had to go through these things Himself as a man, we too would not despise or detest these things, but endure discipline as sons. There's various different ways, isn't there? As English people, I'm sure you've heard the phrase stiff upper lip and things like that. Grimly accepting what we can't avoid. defiant resignation without gratitude, seeking simply to get the struggle over with, thinking there's no real point, rhyme, nor reason to it whatsoever. It's nothing really, I can handle it. That's not the attitude of the believer at all. Through all the little niggles, through all the little frustrations, through all the little difficulties that just don't seem to go away, through all of the prayers that you've been praying for years and years that just don't seem to be answered, through all of these things, we don't just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, it's not that bad, it's nothing really, I can handle it. We certainly don't wallow in self-pity and anger. How many times have you heard of Christians turning around and blaming God, saying, I don't deserve this? Yes, you do. You deserve hell. That's what we all deserve. You can't turn around and become weary in it, bitter or resentful, having bitterness growing in our hearts and even manifesting from our lips, saying, God has abandoned me, God has neglected me, God has forsaken me, God is ignoring me. Not to be discouraged by these rebukes and these corrections at all. We're to respond biblically, aren't we? We read in the book of Job. What did Job's friends say to him? It's like God, he wounds so that he can really heal. And sometimes that's what needs to happen, doesn't it? Something needs to be lanced or cut or wounded for there to really be healing. Some medicine that can almost make you vomit or whatever is needed to really cleanse out the stomach or whatever it is. And that's the biblical way of dealing with it, isn't it? To see God as one who is healing us. Very, 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 very deep way. You see, the psychologists are all absorbed with all of this, aren't they, and everything else. But God is the ultimate psychologist who just looks at us in all that we are as human beings. He says, I want to heal you. I want to make you whole. I want to make you like Jesus in every sense of the word. So we respond biblically to everything that's going on in our lives. And we see God as somebody who is like a healer, healing us as Job saw him. Or as Jesus teaches in the book of John that he is the true vine and the Father is the vine dresser. We see God as a vine dresser, don't we? A gardener involved with purposes and goals for the garden that he has planted and that he owns. We see God with a knife pruning, don't we? We're told that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it can bear more fruits. Taking away everything that hinders to maximize fruit productivity. All that threatens and all that consumes good fruit, he cuts away slowly but surely and deals with. We can see him as a workman in our lives. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says, that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that word is like a poem. He's writing a poem with our lives, isn't he? That life isn't this meaningless, endless cycle of nothingness, just going from one generation to the next generation. No, in actual fact, God is looking upon his people and he's writing a poem with their life. Like a great artist, like a great painter, like a great composer, if you like. He's taking a hold of our lives and he's saying, look where you were, look what happened to you, and now I'm going to spend the rest of your life molding and shaping you, designing you into a beautiful poem or a beautiful musical piece or a beautiful sculpture or whatever the case may be. He'll melt you in the furnace, one man has said, that he may stamp you with his own image. We have to think like this. We're going to get more and more and more and more into the details. And the more times we're told, make sure you do this. This is what you do with your lips. This is what you do with your relationship. This is what you do with your time. This is what you do with your resources. This is what you do with this, that, and everything else. And the more we listen, the more we become like Jesus. The more we don't listen, God is able to get us to listen.
And so he fervently exhorts us here, doesn't he? Not to despise the chastening of the Lord, not to detest the correction of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, and just as a father and son in whom he delights. Show determination in your struggles, he says. Understand the purposes of the trials and the difficulties in all of the areas of your life. Like in the book of Hebrews, it says, like runners, fix your eyes on the finish line and don't be distracted or hindered by anything along the way. Embrace his discipline. Embrace his correction. Embrace his rebuke. Embrace his pruning. Embrace his training. Don't disregard the rebukes of Scripture. Don't ignore the exhortations and the warnings and the instructions of other Christians. Don't make light of them and fail to see the hand of the Lord in every area of your life. We love to quote it, don't we? That all things are working together for good. All things. And there are things that pain us. There are things that hurt us. There are things that we won't shout about on the rooftop, but we will go to people and only people who know that care and love us, and we will just confess and say to them, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with my partner. I'm struggling with my children. I'm struggling financially. I'm struggling being single. I'm struggling being old. I'm struggling being sick. I'm struggling at work. I'm struggling in this, that, and everything else. And I can only endure it for a certain amount of time. And it just keeps going on and on. Don't detest these things. Don't despise these things. Embrace these things. These are the things that are really going to make you like Jesus. Yeah, but we're so good, aren't we, at following the world so very often, and everything that we don't like, everything that disappoints us, everything that's negative, we try and just push it away, we try to ignore it, we try to pretend it doesn't even exist, we try to say, oh, everything's fine, everything's wonderful all of the time. The writer of the book of Proverbs, Solomon, sees the world as it really is and life as it really is. He says, it's not always like that, is it? It's not easy getting old and frail. It's not easy not being able to do the sports and the hobbies and the other things that you've enjoyed for decades during your life. It's not easy with the pains and the aches and everything else to have to go to the doctor and to go through procedures and this, that, and everything else. It's not easy to lose rank and position at work. It's not easy to be bereaved. It's not easy to watch your children going off willfully, rebelliously away from the Lord. These things are not easy. So we don't detest them. We don't despise them. It's not easy praying for people that you love who are getting closer and closer to the precipice of death and eternity, seemingly getting harder and harder away from God. But we don't despise these things. We don't detest these things. We embrace these things. Say, what are you teaching me? What are you showing me? We get discouraged, don't we, when people are not taking the Lord's Day seriously. We think, when are they going to learn about the fourth commandment, how important the fourth commandment is? We don't detest these things or despise these things. We embrace them, and it actually enables us to enjoy and love the Lord's Day more and more and be more and more thankful for the way that the Lord has spoken to us about the fourth commandment. We don't despise, we don't detest these things. These things that grate against us. These things that challenge, these things that we don't like, these things, if we had a magic wand, we'd just wave it and we'd sort it all out and it'd all be gone and done with, and we move on to the next thing. We don't despise them. We don't detest them. We don't get angry with God, but we humbly, even joyfully submit and accept them. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? It's a mind-boggling text, that, in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Where he learns obedience through the things that he suffered. What do you mean? There he is as a child, and he's perfect, and he's sinless. He never did anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. But he wasn't thinking about the finer points of theology when he was 3, 4, 5 years old. He He learned and he grew, didn't he, throughout his earthly life. And he learned what it really means to be totally, utterly, completely submitted to God.
He was completely, totally, and utterly submitted to God as a young child, but that takes a different form. There are different temptations, there are different trials, there are different distractions as he entered into his teenagers, and then on into adulthood, and then as he got closer and closer to the cross.
And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered.
Have we forgotten, like the Hebrews, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, he says, don't despise the chastening, the disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, as we close this evening, just elaborates upon this. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So if this evening you haven't got one iota of a clue what I'm talking about, and God is just distant from you and has got nothing directly to do with your soul this evening, it's because you're not a child of God. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we gave them respect. Shall we not much more be in subjection? That's what it's all about. And they're not despising, but just constantly coming under subjection to the Lord. Shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It's because it's changing us to Jesus, isn't it? We become partakers of his holiness. No chastening for seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Of course it's painful. We're not in heaven yet, are we? None of us is perfectly like Jesus yet. Of course it's going to be painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it does yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. These are the words that we've been using this evening, disciplining and training, correction and instruction. He says, therefore, lift up the hands which hang down. The things that cause your hands to hang down, if you like. The things that stop you from embracing God, from embracing what God wants you to do, from embracing Sunday, from embracing eternal life, from embracing prayer meetings, from embracing the church. The things that stop you from embracing these things set before you. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Things that are stopping you from walking steadfastly into all of these great blessings that God has given to us. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be dislocated, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In the old covenant, suffering really was the exception, wasn't it? Most of them, God was dealing with them as with little children, little infants. And so the suffering of Job and the suffering of various people, it was the exception to the rule. Under the new covenant, now that we've received the Spirit of God, we're no longer infants, but we've come to full maturity, God tells us in the Word of God. And so difficulties and trials and afflictions and persecutions and scourging and all of these other things are not the exception, but in actual fact would be seen more as the norm. It's as if in the Old Testament he's just carrying them like little children until the coming of Christ. But now in the coming of Christ, what have you got? You've got the New Testament. You've got the Spirit of God. You've got a full revelation of who God is. God expects more of us than he expected of them as they waited for the Messiah. So we receive it all with humble gratitude, with prayer for grace to grow in wisdom, knowing that it's all here to promote holiness and righteousness, knowing these are the only paths to true peace, knowing that we are the children of God, knowing that the cross always comes before the crown,
but always leads to it. The book of Proverbs is really, I think, going to take some of us, I hope, particularly the young ones amongst us, onto the next level. We've got Sunday, we've got the prayer meetings, we've got baptism, we've got church membership, we've got the communion table, we've got tithes and offerings all in place. Brilliant. Thank God for that. But we move on. This is what attracted me, if you like, to the Baptist churches. Because it wasn't just sing a nice shallow song or whatever now and then, here and there, and then just get on with it, and nobody really discipled you. What attracted me to the Baptist church was that people took discipleship seriously. They always said, there's the next level. There's the next level. And you will find amongst these Bible-loving, Bible-believing churches, people that have really gone on with God. And they've not just been left with the shallow, immature, superficial, elementary teachings of the Christian life, but they've gone on and on and on. And that's what we should want, isn't it? Why do we want to be in a great big gathering with music and money and everything else, but no real spiritual growth? Wouldn't we want to be in a church that really loves the Bible, really loves God, really loves Jesus? Really loves spiritual maturity and wants to gently, lovingly encourage and exhort and promote spiritual growth for all of us. This is what the book of Proverbs is all about. This is what this passage is all about. God's dealing with us, not in a shallow, superficial way, but he really, really does want us to really go on to the image of Jesus Christ. And we can remain playing around, if you like, paddling in our ankles, if you like. Or you can delve into the book of Proverbs that will take you way out of your depth. I'm hoping that that's what God does with us through the book of Proverbs. Amen. Let's close.